In our Bible study, we are in Proverbs chapter number 16. We finished up chapter 15 last week, and for our visitors tonight, what we've been doing is just going through and taking five or six verses from Proverbs each week and just kind of looking into them, expounding on them, and gaining wisdom from God's Word. And I've enjoyed it because generally in Proverbs, what you do is just read through. Some people have the habit of reading a proverb a day since there's 31 Proverbs and generally 31 days in the month. Some people do that. Some people just read over them occasionally. But whenever we read through the Bible, most of the time we don't just sit and think on each of the verses and think on what they actually mean. And each of the Proverbs are just so packed full of wisdom and direction for our daily lives. And so I have enjoyed going through and just looking at them one at a time. And I've threatened a couple times to go through and do it topically rather than verse by verse, because you have so many things that are covered over and over and over again. But I find that the way it's working for me, it's good as we're going through verse by verse. We are seeing it as often as God inspired it, in the frequency that He's inspired it, and it just keeps coming back to it over and over again. And it is driving these points down into our hearts, into our minds, because it's easy for us to just take it, leave, and it leaves us. But if we continue coming back to it, the Bible is repetitious for a reason. And we usually don't learn things the first time we hear it. Usually it takes a while for things to stick with us. And it seems like the more important something is, the more often it is repeated. And so that is kind of helpful as we're going through the book of Proverbs and we're seeing these things repeated. It's like, oh, we've heard this before. This must be important. And so anyway, we'll go ahead and we're going to be in Proverbs 16. And before we dive in, we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And I don't have this privilege very often, but I ask if the brother here will open us up in prayer.
Sure. Heavenly Father, we're indeed just so grateful that we found this place and we can meet with brothers and sisters in Christ and just understand that you are our God and we love you and we appreciate everything you've done, created us, and then gave us a beautiful world to live in, and then you gave us Jesus, your blessed Son, to be our Savior, who died on the cross and paid that penalty for our sins. And we're so grateful that now we can claim to be your children and just gather around your word and hear from your wisdom. And thank you for giving us the book that we can study and learn from. And this preacher that's here to teach us, just bless him, guide him, use him. Get honor and glory from everything that's said and done, because we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so as we jump into chapter number 16, we're going to start seeing more comparisons and less contrasts. In the previous section that we've been in, we have seen a lot of contrasts. And what I mean by that, it is the first part, and then there's a but. We're going the opposite direction. So they're opposites being contrasted. And so what we're going to start seeing here is comparisons. We're going to start seeing the word and a lot more. Okay? And so with this, it is still these couplets that we've been seeing, but they are, like I said, comparisons rather than contrasts. And in the chapter here, 9 of the first 11 verses refer to the Lord. And the significance of that is they are trying to convey the message that the Lord is absolutely necessary in our lives, that there is a necessity and importance of relying on God for everything. And in the busyness of life, it is easy for us to neglect the Lord. It's easy for us to be focused on so many other things, on family, on jobs, on finances, on relationships, on activities. And it's easy for us to kind of forget God. We put him away like a spare tire. We drag him out whenever we need him. But he is so important to every aspect of our lives that there is nothing that we can do without him. And so we see that repeated over and over again in these first 11 verses, a refocusing back on the necessity of having God involved in everything that we're doing. Okay? And so we're just going to go through verse by verse. And let's look at verse number 1. And it says, "The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." And as I was studying this verse and researching it, it is seen in two different ways. Okay. In the first way, they look at it and they say, God is able to work in our hearts to give us the right desires and work in our minds to give us the right words that we need. And so the Lord is there able to work in our preparations and in the answer of our tongue, that He is giving us the words, He's giving us the thoughts, He's giving us the desires. And we find that the desire and the ability both comes from the Lord. As we see in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." And so that's an agreement in Scripture, that if this is what Solomon is trying to communicate in 16:1, is that it is God that gives us the desire and also the ability, that He gives us the words and He also gives us the preparations, the abilities, in order to do His work and do His good pleasure. We know as well in John 15 and verse 5 that Jesus says, "For without me, you're able to do nothing." And so that agrees as well. And so both of those shows us that we need God to enable us, even to motivate us, to be able to do anything of eternal significance, anything of lasting purposes. We can try, we can do our very best, but if we're not including God in it, we're not going to have the ability, we're not going to have the wisdom, we won't have the words to say even. And so that is one way that they brought out, and I'll say the other way, it changes the "and" to a "but," which I don't like. And if you look at any of the modern translations, they change the "and" to a "but." Okay? And then they say, essentially, that God, or that man proposes, but God disposes. Okay? Man makes the preparation, but God gives the final answer. And while I kind of lean toward the first way of looking at that passage, both of them still kind of says the same thing. It's all up to God. No matter what we try to do, it all comes back to God.
Right.
And so we need to be absolutely dependent on Him if we are going to accomplish anything, if we are going to have ability or wisdom or words or any of these things,
yes.
We better have the Lord involved or it will come to naught.
Exactly.
And so God does have the final word. And as I said, either way here is true. And the main idea is both word and deed need to be dependent on God. Okay. So does anyone have any comments, any questions on that verse before we move on? This is the usual response. Got a couple of preachers here. I thought maybe I'd have a rebuttal or something here, you know?
He takes arguments too.
Yeah, I do take arguments. I'll take anything. Okay. And so you can see the path that we're going with this and how necessary the Lord is. We can, in our own pride and ambitions, think that we can accomplish something for the Lord or something in this world. But if we are doing it of our own power, we are severely mistaken. It's not going to come to anything. And so in verse number 2, it says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." And so this verse adds weight to the one that we just looked at, because it is amazing how we can fool ourselves and lie to ourselves. You ever lie to yourself?
Yes.
Never.
It's extremely easy for us to lie to ourselves, and we think that our motives are pure. We think that we're doing things for good purposes, but the Bible tells us that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even our best works are tainted. And so whenever we are trying to do something good, even evil is present with us. And in this, we find that where it says all of the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, we have a high opinion of ourselves. We're doing things, we have the best of intentions. And we might say, "Well, I don't see anything wrong with this." A lot of people, this is how they will navigate their Christian life. They'll navigate their Christian life based on, "Well, I feel like it's okay. I don't feel convicted by it. I think it's, I've got peace." And sometimes that can be us justifying our own sin. Sometimes that can be us approving of what we want. And we can find even Rehoboam, I keep coming back to him a lot of times as an illustration, but Rehoboam went for counsel and he got two different types of counsel. He went with the one that told him what he wanted to hear. And he said, "Hey, this is the right way. And I've even got people to back me up." Well, the ways of man are right in his own eyes. They're clean in his own eyes. And so we can say there's nothing wrong with this. We might even have a clear conscience about it, but you know, your conscience can be defiled. It can be weak. It can be seared. And so you can't go by a conscience. And so the old Disney thing, always let your conscience be your guide. No, you can't let your conscience be your guide. You have to allow things to guide your conscience. You have to let God's word guide your conscience and God's spirit guide your conscience.
Right.
Because God's word can inform it. God's spirit can motivate it. But if you are not in God's word, if you are not walking with God, your conscience can easily back you up in doing all kinds of horrible stuff and be all right with it. And so we need God's spirit and his word to quicken our conscience, to make it sensitive before we're ever going to allow it to, we don't want to allow it to lead. It's a guide, but not a leader, right? And so we can't trust ourselves. We can easily fool ourselves. And so we are unreliable at best, but you can't fool God. And so the last part of that verse, it says, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. What it's telling us there is he tries our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows our innermost parts, even the parts we hide from ourselves. And so we can't hide our motives. We can't hide our feelings, our ultimate motivation. We can't hide it from him. He knows what's behind all of it. And the Bible tells us that one day all of our works will be tried. And what he's going to be trying is not necessarily the works, but the reason why we did them. Because you can go through your life and you can do many wonderful works. Even the lost men stood before God and said, have we not cast out demons in your name and done many mighty works in your name? And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. They said, we did a lot of good stuff, but we did it for all the wrong reasons. And God knew it. And so whenever we stand before him and we give an account of our lives on these days, he's going to not look so much as the what as the why behind it. And that's going to determine whether it is of lasting consequence. If it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. Because the things that are done for him out of a pure heart are going to receive reward. The things done for ourselves, for our pride, for our ego, to be seen of men, you have your reward. He tries our hearts. He tries our reins. He knows our motives. Okay. You don't got anything on that? You guys are going to have to help me. I don't want to be the only one to talk. Okay. Verse number 3 then. It says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. This verse takes us back to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 6, whenever it says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And we've already covered this back probably
6 months ago.
How long has it been since we were in Proverbs chapter 3? I don't know. But anyway, we realize how limited and how frail that we are and how wise and powerful that God is. And so then we're going to rely on him to guide us, right? It tells us in this verse, we commit our works unto the Lord. We are saying we're putting our lives, we're putting our path, we're putting our direction, we're putting what we're doing in your hands, God. If anything is going to be done, it's going to have to be you that does it. If there's going to be a direction that we go, you're going to have to determine it. If there's a path we're going to travel, you're going to have to set us on it. The Bible says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, right? And so this is what it's telling us, is that we put our ball in his court, so to speak. God, what would you have me to do? And whenever we do that, it says here in the last part of this, that thy thoughts shall be established. Now, the word thoughts there is the same word translated as the preparations up there in the first verse. And it's talking about our plans, about our directions, about what we're going to be doing. And so if we're allowing God to direct us, he is going to establish our plans. He's going to establish what we're doing. Okay? We can trust him that where he leads us, he's going to take care of us.
Exactly.
Where he leads and where he guides, he provides, as they say. And so if God puts you doing something, he's going to make sure that you have what you need to do it. He's going to make sure that you're able to do what he leads you to do. He's not going to drop you off in the middle of nowhere and leave you. As a matter of fact, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you find that constantly he is faithful. And it's amazing to me as you read through all the different characters of Scripture and the way that God gave them something to do. They put their life in God's hand and said, God, whatever you lead me to do. And then God just made it work. I'm thinking of King David and how whenever God first finds him, he's a shepherd boy. He's the youngest of his father's sons. He's got the worst job of his father's sons. You know, his older brothers, they're out fighting. They're doing the glamorous things. He's out in the field taking care of the sheep. Samuel comes one day. He says, God's led me here. He's got a purpose for me here. And I need to see all of your sons. They didn't even fool with calling David. right? Samuel looks at the oldest one and says, "Nope, this isn't him." At first he thought, "Oh, this, look at him, big strapping boy. He's been in the army. He knows his stuff." And God says, "Nope, I haven't chosen him." Goes down through all of them. And he says, "None of them." Samuel's scratching his head and he's saying, "God led me here. Do you have any other sons?" "Oh yeah, there's one I forgot about." He's watching the sheep. Brings him in. And God says, "This is the one. Anoint him." Anoints him as king. And he goes back out to the sheep. Right? And he continues watching the sheep. And after a while, he's brought in to, as a musician before King Saul. Whenever Saul goes crazy, he comes in and calms him down playing the harp. But how in the world does David get from a shepherd? How does he get from a musician? How does he get, even after he's the giant slayer and he's the military, how do you get to the throne from there? God says, "I've got something for you to do, David." And David says, "Okay, I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing, and you're going to have to guide my feet. You're going to have to direct my paths. You're going to have to put me there." Even whenever Saul determines to kill him and he's running from King Saul, he has opportunities to kill Saul and take the throne. And he says, "I will not lay my hand on God's anointed. If God wants me to be king, God's going to have to put me there." And so God leads him through all of those steps to prepare him for what he has. And God uses all of that to train him to lead God's people. And all of those things, he didn't know all the steps of the way, was making him ready for what God had him to do. And so what we find in that is that he committed his works to the Lord. He says, "God, you put me there. God, you lead me. You guide me. I don't want to be king unless you put me on the throne." He committed his way, his works unto the Lord. And it says, "And thy thoughts shall be established." Yeah. Things that you're desiring, the things that you're seeking after, God's going to make it happen because you first put your attention, your affection on him. Right? Mm-hmm. It's amazing how he even guides our thoughts. He guides our plans. He guides our direction whenever we first focus on him, when we put him first. Yeah. "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you." Mm-hmm. I find that the Apostle Paul is a great example of this in Acts chapter number 16. You find that he's on his second missionary journey. He's got Silas with him, and they're traveling. They go through the churches of Galatia, checking and seeing how they're doing, the ones that was established during the first missionary journey. And he gets to the one point, he's went through all those churches, and he says, "Now where?" And he has a desire to press forth. He was a pioneer missionary. He was going and planting churches. Where does God want me to go next? And God had all of Paul. And he looked one direction and God said, "No, you can't go there." Went another direction. The Holy Spirit set up a roadblock for him. He says, "No, you can't go there." And he was looking all over in Europe and he couldn't go, or excuse me, not Europe, all over Asia. And the Lord said, "You can't go north. You can't go south. You've already come from the east. The west is the only next place and it's water." And then he got the Macedonian call. And he went beyond what he had expected. He was thinking, "I'm just staying in Asia." And God says, "No, I want you in Europe." And so he goes over to Macedonia. And you see him at the house of Cornelius. You see all these different places that he goes. But God was ordering his steps. He was directing him. And all along, and he was saying, "God, I want what you want for me." And God was giving him the vision, the direction. And God was establishing that as he went. And so you see the importance here of giving your life over to him and allowing him to order your steps. And I find that a lot of times we are so limited in our perspective. We are so limited in our vision because we're not allowing God to direct our steps. See, if Paul would have let himself determine the itinerary, he never would have made it out of Asia. Never would have. God had bigger plans for him. And whenever he put the ball in God's court, God says, "Let's see what we can do with this." And we find that his vision kept getting enlarged, greater and greater. Finally, you see that his eyes were set on Spain, and many people even believe up in Britain that he was desiring to go. Whether he made it or not, I'm not sure. He said he finished his course. It leads me to think that more than likely he may have. But we don't know. But this was the thing. He kept just wanting to go further and further, more and more. And it was because he allowed God to direct his steps. Could you imagine what we could accomplish for the Lord if we would just allow him to have all of us?
Yeah.
"Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." Okay, does anyone have anything to add to that now? Complaints? arguments.
They may not be used to being able to speak up in the middle of church and get their thoughts.
I don't know, do you guys interact in church, or do you just sit and listen?
No, we're not allowed to.
You're not allowed to?
I don't speak when the preacher speaks.
Oh, why are you speaking?
No.
Okay.
Don't listen to
him. You're doing such a good job explaining it there. You believe in nothing.
That's what they tell me as well. I don't know.
Yeah, you're doing good.
Okay. I'm going to have to start saying less or throw in some falsehoods or something somewhere so someone will argue with me.
Wait, what was that?
Throw some heresy out just to see if you're listening. Okay, verse number 4. Now you guys are going to be paranoid. You're going to be looking. Okay, verse number 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Oh, that was a good verse to say that on, wasn't it? Okay, so verse number 4. This verse is one that seems confusing to many people. As a matter of fact, there's some false doctrines that are rooted in this verse. And some have asserted that it states that God is the creator of evil. You ever heard that? And there's even religions that are founded on that, saying that God created evil. They said, see, it's right there in the verse. But we find that God cannot create evil, that there is no evil in him, that God is good. And he is not responsible for the wicked and for the evil. There's no wickedness in God. All of his creation was very good. And it wasn't until evil entered in, whenever Satan came in pride and said, I will exalt my throne above his. I'm going to be like the Most High. And sin entered in to God's creation. And then Satan brought it in to this earth. And he caused Eve to question God's goodness, caused Eve to question God's word. And then Adam took the fruit because Eve already had. He took it with full knowledge, knowing he wasn't supposed to, but saying, I would rather be cursed with Eve than to be blessed without her. That's just a testimony to how good God was at creating a helpmeet, right? He created a woman so great for Adam that he could not imagine his life without her. So he sent man into condemnation and sin just to stay with her. It's pretty incredible, isn't it? But anyway, so that sin plunged all creation into corruption and sin. And so what is the verse saying? It's magnifying the power of God and the wisdom of God that he is able to even work the evil and the wickedness for good. Even the things that we perceive as evil, even the things that are corrupt in this world, he's able to take all of those things and work them together for good. We know Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Right? And so with that, we find that God takes the bad and uses it to accomplish his purpose. Even Satan, the wicked devil that he is constantly used of God for God's purposes. Every time Satan rises his heel against God, he ends up fulfilling prophecy. He ends up bringing about God's purpose and God's plan. Satan's ultimate achievement was his ultimate undoing, thanks to God, because God is so much more infinitely powerful and wise than what the devil could ever hope to be. So often in our minds, we have pitted that Satan and God are like equal opposites. You've got like the Chinese version of the yin and the yang there, and they're equal opposites, keeping each other in tension. Satan's a creative being. And so ultimately, even in his greatest wickedness, God is working that for good. So whenever he came and he put Christ to death on the cross, of course, he didn't put Christ to death. Jesus gave his life. He couldn't kill him if he wanted to, only if Jesus gave up the ghost, right? And so what he saw as a victory was ultimately God's greatest victory. Mankind's greatest victory, because that is where we get salvation. And so Satan thought that he won. And then on day 3, he realized he didn't. And so what was evil, God worked for good. You would say the cross is evil, right? The cross is wicked. Mankind slaying their Savior. And God turned it to the greatest good. That's what this verse is talking about. That even the wicked is made for the day of evil. Not only that, but look at how many other things that we can see through the scriptures and through history that were ultimately evil that God brought good out of. One of the more recent ones, you think about World War II, that was evil, wasn't it? You got the Holocaust, you've got Europe fighting against each other, you have all of these different countries, you have the nuclear bombs and stuff going off. Millions of people massacred. You realize that's part of the way that God got Israel back into their land? 2,000 years out of the land, and all of that, they're a nation again. How did that happen? In the days after World War II, whenever the world was a little bit more sympathetic to them, willing to give them some land, God took something evil, he brought good about it. Isn't that crazy? You look at Joseph, he looked at his brothers, he said, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. You sold me into slavery. I was a slave, I was imprisoned, I was falsely accused, I was forgotten about, and now I am saving the world by distributing food in the time of famine and keeping you guys alive when you tried to kill me. That's our God. And so that allows us to know that whenever we think something is evil and wicked in our lives, that God can take that and he can work it for good. The thing that was a test, he can make a testimony. The thing that you go through might be just what somebody needs later down the road whenever they're at their lowest, and you can say, God did this for me back here. Yes, it was a hard time, but he can do it for you. That's what happens. God is able to take the wicked for the day of evil. He can bring it through that. That's the God we serve.
Right.
And so the worst things that could ever happen to you, God can turn it to your best.
Right.
That's just the way he is. That's who God is. Okay, I'm not even going to ask this time. Okay, verse number 5. It says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Pride was the original sin. We talked about that a minute ago with Satan. And he got expelled from heaven. A third of the angels went with him. It's amazing to me that Satan was that delusional that he thought that he could take over God's place. But it's even more amazing that he was able to convince a third of the angels in heaven to go with him. Have you ever thought of that? And you wonder how people are so easily led astray. I mean, they were in the presence of God. They were some of the ones that were in charge of the worship of God. He was a musical being. He was in charge of the music in heaven, it seems like. He knew God. He knew God's glory. He knew God's goodness. He knew all of these things. Raises his heel up against God. And the rest of the angels are like, meh, yeah, sure, we'll go with him. And people reject God today. Is there any wonder? It's not anything to do with God. It's just that is the power of pride. That is the power of wickedness. It's the power of sin. And we need to be careful. Because once again, we can fool ourselves in thinking that we're a lot stronger than what we really are. We're delusional, really. Because in our pride, we say, we can handle this. That's never going to happen to me, right? I can't believe they did that. I would never do something like that. How many of you have heard that before? How many of you have uttered that before? And then we look around and realize that there are people far greater than me that have succumbed to things that I never thought I'd be able to do. And then I have to think, maybe I'm not as strong as I think I am. Take heed when you think that you stand, lest you fall. And that's what ends up happening is in our pride, we are exalted. And what happens? It just lifts us up that much further to drop us and break us. That's what happens. And so whenever we look at verse number 5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. It doesn't just say that God's a little put off by it. They're an abomination. That's pretty strong language, right? But why are they an abomination? I think pride is really the root of all sin, isn't it? Pride is saying, I know more than what God does, that my way is preferable to his, that I know what I'm doing and God doesn't. That's pride. And whether we would actually verbalize that or not, for us to take that action is a statement against God. It is a statement of pride against God. And one of the greatest reasons it's an abomination to God is the results of it. We know that God loves man. He loves his creation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He loves man. It doesn't matter what some of these fringe nutpots say that God hates this one and God hates that. No, God loves the world so much he gave his life for them. And whenever men are falling into sin and men are falling into pride, they are destroying the ones that he has created. They are destroying the ones that he loves. They're destroying the ones that he died for. That's an abomination to him. And so he hates the pride that brings destruction. And so it is an abomination to the Lord. And then it says in the last part of that verse, though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. The idea of hand joining in hand is an alliance. It is coming together, joining forces. Okay, we find in the Old Testament several times that nations joined together to fight against God's people. And they found out pretty quickly, as long as those people were walking with God, they were no match for God. Didn't matter how many people that they had come together to stand against God's people, as long as they were walking with God, they couldn't face him. Not only that, but we find that it doesn't matter what culture decides is acceptable. All men can join together. All men can be in agreement. They can say, there's nothing wrong with this. We believe this is right. They can call evil good and good evil, and that's what they're doing. And it doesn't matter how many of them join together. They're not going to make God change his mind. They're not going to intimidate him. They're not going to cause him to flee. As many people as want to join together in their pride, by the way, it's June, no matter how many people want to join together in their pride and shake their hands and their fists in the air against God and say, we're standing against you, he can do away with every one of them with a simple word from his mouth. See, it doesn't matter what men join together. It doesn't matter the consensus they come to. It doesn't matter what they decide, what the government rules on, what they legalize or don't legalize. Though hand join in hand, what's the rest of the verse say there? He shall not be unpunished. You're not going to reverse what God has said. His laws are not up for debate. What he has said is right is not going to be moved. It's not going to be shaken. Because pride says, I'm going to overthrow him. And he says, you and what army? Right? Doesn't matter how many people join together, they're not going to be able to overthrow God. He's going to hold them accountable. No matter what mankind decides. We find a few different examples in Scripture. At Babel, men joined together to bypass God. They said, we will build a tower whose top will reach the heavens. Now, I don't believe they were foolish enough to think that they were actually going to build a tower that was physically to the heavens, but it was to worship the host of heavens, I believe. Okay? They said, we don't need God anymore. We're going to make our own gods. And they were all together. They had one voice. They were able to put together this huge building project. And God looks down there and he's like, yeah, I don't think I'm going to allow them to join their hands together to overthrow me. I'll just mix things up a little bit. And now we have to learn multiple languages if we want to talk to people around the globe. Anyway, in Noah's day, the world was against God. Only 8 souls was with him. But it's been said oftentimes, one man and God's a majority, right? God doesn't need the one man. God's a majority. The whole world against God, and God is still the victor. He's still the one in control. He didn't create a democracy. It's not mob rule. He is the king. And so hand can join in hand, but he can put their rebellion down. Simple as that. Okay. The last verse for tonight, verse number 6. It says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And so right after the verse on pride and punishment, we have the solution to iniquity or the solution to sin, right? So we see the height of pride, the height of sin, men shaking their fists against the God of heaven. And then in verse 6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. To purge means to cleanse, to get rid of, right? And how is that done? By mercy and truth. Those two go hand in hand. They go together. Mercy and truth. Both are equally necessary, and it doesn't work without both. There are a lot of attempts today. Oh, we're going to overcome iniquity with mercy. If you're all mercy without any truth, you're an enabler, right? If you're all mercy and know truth. That's basically what religions of today has become, right? The word of the day is tolerance. Their motto is judge not, for merciful. But is that mercy at all? If you put a stamp of approval on sin, if you allow it to go unchecked, uncorrected, is that mercy? If you see someone running to their certain death and you don't stop them, because who am I to tell them what to do? Is that mercy? No, you are complicit in their destruction. You are enabling their destruction. That's not mercy. And you can't have mercy without truth. Right? Withholding judgment and not correcting is going to bring about destruction. Simple as that. However, all truth without mercy leads to condemnation and hopelessness. You ever been around someone who was all truth and no mercy? The Bible still says speak the truth in love.
Yeah.
And if you can't have love for the person you're speaking the truth to, keep your mouth shut. Yeah. Is that simple? You have to have mercy and truth. They're hand in hand. And so, yeah, you can say the right thing. You can say it the wrong way. Maybe what I said there a minute ago wasn't the most merciful. But anyway, all truth without mercy leads to condemnation and hopelessness. You go out here on the streets and proclaim man's sinfulness and how they're wretched and wicked and going to hell. Okay. What about it? That's where mercy comes in, right? That's the but. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Truth and mercy. And they come together. It's both. You have to get a person lost before they get found, but you also have to let them know there's someone who wants to find them. Truth and love. Truth and mercy. They go hand in hand. You don't want to make the way to hell comfortable, and you don't want to wall up the way to heaven. Those are both extremes. I've said before, the devil doesn't care which ditch you get into. He just doesn't want you on the road. You can be so harsh and critical and angry that you're heaven repellent to people. Or you can be so lovey-dovey and nice and sweet-spoken. You can be Joel Osteen and just love them right to hell. Right? And so a right view of God brings things into balance. To fear the Lord means a respect and appreciation for him. That's the last part of verse number 6. Fear the Lord, the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. When you see God as holy, when you see him as authoritative, when you see him as powerful and all-knowing, but also merciful and loving, whenever you see him for who he is, then that is incentive for you to depart from evil. When you realize there is an authority to hold you accountable, that's going to keep you from sin. But whenever you realize that authority that holds you accountable is also a God of mercy, when you do sin, you can run to him. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, right? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, it's both sides. And so to fear the Lord, we respect him, we appreciate him. In Romans chapter number 2 and verse 4, I haven't written the whole thing in my notes, so I'm going to turn over there. I think it sums this up quite well. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hard and infinite heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." It tells us they're both the truth and his mercy. They're both there. Whenever we realize that his goodness leads us to repentance, but when we harden our hearts, we are just bringing greater wrath upon ourselves. One, well, both of them should draw us to him, right?
Yeah.
And so he is able to punish, but he's willing to forgive. And so both of those keep me right with him. It keeps me from sin, but whenever I sin, it keeps me coming back to him. And so that is how mercy and truth purge iniquity. That is why the fear of the Lord causes men to depart from evil. Right? So does anyone have anything to add to that tonight? Arguments, complaints.
We'll say just one thing about the truth and mercy. I'm so glad that we got a second chance. Like after, like you talked about Satan and his angels that followed him, they had one. They got to choose once to mess up. I'm so grateful that that's not the case for us. We'd be
up the creek without a paddle.
That's about it.
Yeah, I've often used the phrase, "If I was God," I'm thankful I'm not. They done that to me. Done.
There's a song that's called "Thank God I'm Not Jesus."
Yes. Yep. Very much so. Okay. Well, we'll go ahead and stop there tonight.